If you have your Bibles, please turn to the 7th chapter of Matthew. The 7th chapter of Matthew, I'll begin reading from verse 13. I'll read until verse 27, and I'll preach on some verses in the middle, which arguably are the most terrifying in the whole of Scripture. Somebody needs to hear it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. I'm sure you're aware of which portion I'm going to preach upon. I do think it is the most terrifying bits of the whole Bible. In fact, there are many bits of the Bible which are really quite scary. And the reason people are not scared of them is that they haven't read them or believed them. Scripture, for example, talks about a terrible lake of fire. Well, let me tell you tonight, I'm not afraid of that. Any soul that has been washed in the precious blood of Calvary is immune to the fire of hell. But the verses 21 to 23 are there that we might examine ourselves and be challenged. I'll read them again from verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here we have a glimpse of the day of judgment, or the day when people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. This world will not run forever. It will not tick over forever. Its days are numbered. The Lord is going to judge it and replace it with something better and uncorrupted. A new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. There are different views and schemes of what the end of days or eschatology will look like, but I'll keep it simple. There is a day when every man and woman, every human is one or the other, will stand before the Lord. And here we have a glimpse, a snapshot of an exchange between a number of people
and the Lord Jesus himself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who have believed in him and trusted in his finished work, who have accepted and responded to the gospel, will be invited, beckoned into the kingdom of heaven. I cannot tell you how good it will be. But scripture says it will be good. Beyond anything you can imagine. That was the place for which you were made and created. You were created and made to be in a relationship with God, and you, if you believe the gospel, will be with him forever. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard of the things God has prepared for those who love him. But here we have some people who are expecting to be there, but don't make it. And these three verses, terrifying though they are not just designed to give you palpitations or a sleepless night, but to make sure that you are not these people. Because rest assured, some of them will be. It is not a parable. It is not a little story to help you understand a complicated theological point. He is saying this will happen. And we need to work out tonight, what is it the people who are refused entry, what is it they do or what is it they are, so we can make sure we are not them. Twice in the three verses they say, Lord, Lord. That actually sounds quite good. I remember a long time ago hearing a sermon. And the gist of it was, every Christian owns Jesus Christ as their saviour, but many don't own him as their Lord, which is why they believe the gospel, but they don't really live for him. Well, based on what he said in verses 15 to 20, if you're not living for him, it's because you're not his. If he has saved you, if he is your saviour, he is also your Lord. You don't get the one without the other. It is not an optional extra to acknowledge and own the lordship of Christ in your life. Oh no, he's my saviour, but I continue living as I please. No. Non-negotiable. He is Lord and saviour. You come to him as both. But these people keep saying, Lord, Lord. They're saying all the right things, but they're not living it. They're calling him Lord 4 times. But it's all talk. I know I've said this a number of times already. But the most dangerous character in the Pilgrim's Progress is the one called talkative. He says all the right things. He can discuss theology. But his lifestyle demonstrates there is no spiritual life in the heart. At the end of the passage, he says they practice lawlessness. What does that mean? To be without law. Now, the fundamental teaching of the gospel is that observing the law, God's law, or the law of Moses, does not and cannot save you because you're not capable of it. If you could observe God's law without ever breaking or infracting it, you would indeed be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. But you can't. It's well nigh impossible. Some of us attended the Keswick in East Lancashire Bible event this weekend, and the preacher quoted George Whitfield. And I can't quite get the words, but bear with me. If you think you're saved by works, you may as well try and ascend to the moon on a rope made of sand. You can't do it. Even if you dedicated the rest of your life to being good, you could never cancel out the bad that you've done. No one is justified by the works of the law. We are saved by grace. That is really good news. That's why we call it the gospel. All the religions of the world are saying, all the false versions of Christianity are saying, do this, do that, hope for the best. The gospel says, you're not good enough. We don't like to hear that, do we? We like to be told we are good enough. We like to be told we can do it. Just keep trying, keep doing your best. No. We're saved entirely by the undeserved kindness of God. His generosity is why we can be admitted to the kingdom of heaven. Then why, you might ask, are these people being rejected? Because after all, if we're saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. But it does. What has he said immediately before that? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The Christian knows he cannot be saved by doing good things to please God, but he still does them to please God. You see, when you become a Christian, you're given a new nature. You see things from God's perspective. You learn to hate iniquity and to love that which is righteous. The old has gone. The new has come. We are a new creation. Oh, we're not as wonderfully, dramatically transformed as we'd like. I examine my life, as I dare say you examine yours, and we know there is much wanting. But we still desire to be more like him. And that's evidence that, in fact, we've truly been born again. But these people, they say, Lord, Lord, but they live for themselves. They live without law. They do as they please. To own Jesus as Lord is not just some kind of mantra we say in church or a phrase with which we begin our prayers. It is to yield to him, to bow to him, to make him supreme in every area of our life. Not just a Sunday morning, not just a Sunday evening, but how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we interact with other people. The Lordship of Christ ought to permeate every area of our life. And if you're sitting there and thinking, well, it hasn't happened yet, I hope it does, that's good. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't want him to, I would say you need to get converted. Their religion is all talk. Their deeds do not support their speech. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said of the Pharisees? Do as they say, but not as they do. You know, theologically, the Pharisees were pretty much spot on. Unlike the Sadducees, they believed in the resurrection, in angels, in demons, in the coming Messiah. They were right about that. But they were dead men's tombs, whitewashed without, unclean and littered with filth within. Such are the people in verse 21. They do not do the will of my Father in heaven. I'll come back to that phrase. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, There's that phrase again. Interesting, isn't it? On the day of judgment, these people are arguing with the Lord. Oh no, you've made a mistake.
We're the good ones.
They then begin to reel off the good things that they have done.
Matthew did not have an unlimited supply of ink. The Lord Jesus could have given more examples.
I remember reading of a proposed evangelistic technique,
which may have been effective in the days when most people went to church, probably less effective now. But the question you were meant to ask, the killer question, if you were to die tonight, and God were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, many of the dimwits I know don't even believe in God, so I couldn't ask them that question. But of course, people would say, well, I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other.
Have you ever said to someone, do you believe in Jesus? And they say, well, I've been coming to church all my life. Thanks, but that wasn't the question.
And if one were to stand before God and say, well, I've done this and I've raised money for charity and I've done the following and the...
Absolutely no good. All our righteousness is like a filthy rag. You see, when we do something that is good, we swell with pride. And pride goes before a fall.
No.
When we stand before the Lord, and if he were to ask that question, and I don't think he will, by the way, he knows his own, we wouldn't trip off what we have done. We say, it's everything that Jesus has done. On his merits are we saved. He fulfilled the law because I could not. He died upon the cross that my sin might be forgiven. He rose again for our justification. It's what he did. These people have no interest in what he did for them, but what they think they did for him.
Oh, don't misunderstand me. If you're a Christian, you're still here tonight because the Lord has use of you. He chooses to use you. At your conversion, you could have gone straight up to heaven. Because you believed the gospel, it's like you'd never sinned in the court of heaven. You were as fit for glory as ever Adam before the fall. But in fact, you opened your eyes and you looked around and you were still here. Because you've work to do. But don't be mistaken in thinking that he needs you or depends upon you. He doesn't. He graciously chooses to use us. But he doesn't have to. These people are almost saying, but we did you a favour. Let's look at what they did. We prophesied in your name. They claimed to speak the mind of God either to each other or to a listening world. I think biblical preaching is prophetic. When you open up the word of God and you speak forth that which it teaches and it separates bone from marrow. It might be these people are the most eloquent preachers you've ever heard. Paul encountered them at Corinth. They didn't just prophesy, they did it in his name. It gets better.
We cast out demons in your name.
Anybody can enter a lectern and speak for half an hour. Some are interesting. Some might be useful. But these people are now saying actually they cast demons out. Did they actually? Or was it all a pretense? A show? A charade? Were the demons complicit? Pretending to pop out? To confirm these false believers in their falsehood? I don't know. Did they genuinely cast out demons? And maybe God, in his mercy, ordered them out, even though those who were commanding it were crooks. We know, for example, Balaam in the Old Testament was a false prophet, but God actually chose to speak through him and through his ass. What else do they do? Oh, it gets better. Done many wonders in your name. Presumably referring to wonderful miracles. Are they referring to the good old leg lengthening technique? Which anybody with even an ounce of dramatic skill can effect. Or praying for somebody with a cold. And praise the Lord, 3 days later it went. Or was it a genuine miracle? Notice the Lord does not actually contradict that they performed wonders. It never behoves a preacher to add to scripture. But might I suggest that these people, and I think, you know, they go to churches. These are churches where it's absolutely superb. They don't sit on pews like you. They've got the most comfortable seating. The music is out of this world. The preaching is superb. They've got a nice car park. You go to this church on a Sunday, you will have a great time. You'll never be bored. Demons are being cast out. Wonders are being performed. Prophetic words are being uttered in a holy voice. It's great. The only one, it will seem, who's not impressed by what they've been up to is Jesus Christ. Is it possible to be a part of a successful, prosperous church and the Lord utterly disowns it? Of course, that doesn't mean that he always automatically approves of every small old-fashioned church. That doesn't do all of that, indeed. Presumably, while they're doing all these wonderful things in their church, they're not even aware that the Lord doesn't approve of what they're doing. From our point of view, they've done a good job. From his point of view, what does he say in verse 23? I never knew you. Who are you? Have we met before? Now, we know that the Lord Jesus is God.
And God knows everything. Sometimes in Scripture, the Lord will ask a question, not because he's lacking knowledge and needs somebody to help fill him in, but because he wants the one to whom the question is addressed to think, to ponder, to consider. What does he mean when he says that he will say, I never knew you? He's not saying I have no knowledge of you. Oh, he knows them well enough. We know the Lord said that even the hairs on our head are counted. There is no one beneath his radar or beyond his reach or interest. I think that the knowledge described in verse 23 is to do with the intimacy of a relationship. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. We know that's a euphemism, but there is an intimate knowledge between Adam and Eve, as there is between any father and mother. The people in verses 21 and 22, they keep saying, Lord, Lords, but he never knew them. They prophesy, but he never knew them. They cast out demons, but he never knew them. They perform wonders, he never knew them. They practice lawlessness. They've been living their own way throughout. Their religion is a sham. It's all talk. Lord, Lord this, Lord, Lord that, prophetic here, prophetic there. He never knew them. He then says, depart from me. Now it might be you're sitting there thinking, oh no, it's describing me. And it might be. And I have to ask, is it describing me? It's there that we might be challenged by it. And I dare say that in all churches and chapels, there will be some people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. There is a piety and a sincerity about them, but they never quite got round to believing the gospel. Almost thou persuadest me. But you never quite did. We know he's been talking about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing. It's possible to be a pastor and for the Lord to say, I never knew you. Yet also in Matthew, Jesus said, come to me. Here he says, depart from me. But elsewhere he says, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy burdened, come to me. Why is it he can say, come to me and depart from me? I put it to you. For all their earthly lives, they'd been saying, come to me. But they never came. They were too busy doing this and doing that and doing the... They never, ever came to him. They were too busy prophesying in his name to repent of their sin and come to him. What have they not been doing but the will of my Father in heaven?
The will of the Father in heaven
is that you come to him through Jesus the Son. Sometimes people ask, what's God's will for my life? The first thing is to get right with God. Because you are a sinner, condemned and unclean. And you deserve his wrath and his judgment. But if you believe the gospel, he'll forgive you. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Yet he's casting them out here because they never came to him. But they're religious. They never came to him. They're sincere, but they never came to him. They're well respected in their denomination. They never came to him. The gospel is not join a church. The gospel is not pray five times a day. The gospel is not confess your sins to a priest every quarter. Or go on pilgrimage. Or go without food. It's flee to Jesus Christ. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. These people never came to him. He never had a relationship with them. They were never his people. So he tells them to depart from him. They'd never drawn near in life. They are not permitted to draw near in death. There are many reasons why unbelievers will not be admitted to heaven. They would rather like it. All the different species of angel. The glorious, phenomenal rainbows around the throne. The singing, the harmony, the melody. A life without illness, without disease, without war, without poverty, without hardship. That's heaven. And they'd enjoy wandering round. But they'd ignore the king. They ignored him in life. They'd ignore him in death. It's like when people say, won't we get bored in heaven? There's a whole number of ways of responding to that. But for we who believe, he who is precious will be there. If you have a good friend, perhaps a spouse or a relative or just a friend, it doesn't matter if you go to visit them and there's no activity planned. You don't need to watch a film. You simply enjoy their company. When we go to heaven, we'll enjoy his company forever. These people never enjoyed it on earth. and they won't have it in heaven. Be challenged by the text. It's why it's there. But also remember, the bruised reed, he won't discard. To as many as received him, to as many as received him, if faith the size of a mustard seed can move a mountain, faith even smaller than that can call on the name of the Lord. He rejects the hypocrite, but he waits with open arms for the undeserving to leave the pigsty and return to the family farm. To that thief who deserved to die, he said, "Today you will be with me." He wasn't given that treatment because he came to him, not physically, he could not move, but he came to him in faith. And he will in no wise cast out. Amen.